going to talk about the kingdom of God today and how it relates to the natural world. I started thinking about this in 1978. I was doing a research project for Lauren Sani. And I remember going through the Bible and trying to figure out what the Bible had to say about the kingdom of God. And I can honestly say I don't think it had the amount of significance that it has today. Because then it was a research project. Today, I think it's more of a search for reality. What are the real spiritual dynamics that are going on around us that we don't even perceive? And how do we fit into God's plan in His kingdom? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last spring, Vic Black and I go up and I spend a day with Eugene Peterson. Usually, when is it, Sally? In April, I usually go up there? Yeah. And so I'll drive from beautiful downtown Havre, Montana, over to Kalispell. And Eugene Peterson lives on Flathead Lake just south of Kalispell. And if you've ever been up there, I mean, that is one piece of beautiful real estate. And he lives on a log cabin on Lake Flathead that his grandfather built. And it is a log cabin. And so you meet Eugene, and we will meet at the Need, K-N-E-A-D, the Need Inn Cafe in beautiful downtown Kalispell. Have you eaten there? It's a precious place. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of like Sarah's Cafe in beautiful downtown Midland. But that's where we meet, and we usually get a corner table. And I usually have one question for Eugene when I'm there, because I just love to listen to him process. First time I went up, I asked him about the theology of place, because we were praying about Glen Eerie and how important the theology of place is. This time I said, Eugene, I have a question for you. I said, now we all agree that the kingdom of God is a reality, but how does it manifest itself in the physical, natural world? And if you were to sit with Eugene, this is the way he does, if you've ever seen him. And you realize he's just, you know, kind of a little white-headed Swedish guy that wears cowboy boots and drives in a Zuzu four-wheel drive. And he's very introverted. And his eyes will kind of go back like this when you ask him a question, and then he'll look at you and he'll say, well, let me tell you a story. I said, okay, I'd love to hear the story. He said, well, there's this couple that lived in the Boston suburbs around Worcester. And for years they'd wanted to drive up into southern New Hampshire. And there was a place called Mount Winnipegipsie, Mount Winnipegipsie, and they'd wanted to go up and see Mount Winnipegipsie. For years, they'd planned on it. So one day, they loaded everyone in the car, and they drove from Worcester, Massachusetts, up into southern New Hampshire. And so if you've ever driven that, you know what it's like. There's a lot of trees. And so he said they finally got there, and they arrived. And there was a big sign just outside the little town. It said, Mount Winnipegipsie, 3 miles. And so they drive through this town, 3 miles, they go 4 miles, they go 5 miles. Finally, they come up to a gas station. And they stopped in the gas station and said, hey, listen, we're trying to find Mount Winnipegipsie. Where in the world is it? And they said, oh, it's back a couple of miles and about a quarter of a mile off the highway. So they drove back a couple of miles and drove a quarter mile off the highway, and there was a little pile of rocks. Just a little pile of rocks at Lake Mount Winnipegipsie. And so they were really disappointed. It wasn't exactly what they thought it was going to be. And they looked at me and says, that's the way the kingdom of God manifests itself in the physical world, is it doesn't look like you think it's going to look like. Because it's entirely different than we perceive it. So that's what I'd like to talk about this morning, is the kingdom of God and how we as citizens, literally of the kingdom of God, people who are of faith, how we relate and how we act as citizens of the kingdom. Let me just, there's a little illustration here I'd like to share with you. Let's suppose the kingdom of God lives within these two boundaries. And by the way, the kingdom of God has no boundaries, okay? But for our finite minds, I'm going to deal with the kingdom of God being from about here to here. Now, everything else is controlled by God. But in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God. It's where God is. And since Jesus was the king, It's natural to have a kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom. What's it like? Well, in the context of the natural physical world, there are two things. The natural and physical world lives within the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God just exists. It is. And the reason it exists is because it lives with no time constraints whatsoever. God lives in eternity. And so there's no concept of time. It's eternal. It's just been there. It exists. And for those of us, you know, we that think about 10 years, 5 years, 10 years, a lifetime, it's hard for us just to even perceive that. That's why when it talks about God knowing the beginning from the end, it's very natural. I mean, why not? Because the kingdom of God exists and it's eternal. And there are the Bibles talk about principalities and powers that live within the kingdom of God. And they're active. They're very, very active. That there are spiritual dynamics going on within the kingdom of God. And we live in this little bubble called the natural physical world, which lives within the kingdom of God. And so you begin to think about the natural world. Well, it's temporal. It's not going to last forever. According to the Bible, it's time-based, and the reason it is time-based is because we have to measure our existence, because we don't live here in the physical world forever. And so it's time-based. And when you think about it, people come in and out of the natural physical world. People come in, we exist for 70 to 80 years, and then we exit the natural physical world. And the Bible's pretty unclear about people out here. I mean, if you're in the Mormon church, I mean, you're an unembodied spirit who needs to have a body. And that's a whole theology we could get into. It's not right, but the Bible's doesn't talk about. Now, in Psalms 139, it talks about before every day was made, I knew them. And so God, there's something goes on out there, but the Bible's just silent about it. So human beings come into this world. I remember holding our son when he was born, and I put him in my hand like this, and I thought, you know, this is an eternal being. He really is. He is here for 70 or 80 years. I don't know how long he'll be in the temporal world, but, you know, the implications of that, you begin to think about that. And I was just profoundly influenced and as I thought about it. So human beings come in and out of the temporal world. Well, in John 14:3, it talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then I will take you to where I am. Jesus talks about that. My father died on January the 1st, 2004, and I held his hand as he transitioned from this life to the next. And I'd heard that people, you know, that were transitioning in life from this life to the next life, there's a real reality. And so I remember quoting John 14, 3 through 6 to him. And I said, Dad, this is where you're going. This is where you're transitioning to. And so he passed from this life into the next, out here, out of this temporal, time-based place into some sort of an infrastructure. And you get the idea as you read the scriptures, there's something out there. Because it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They never end. So what we have in this life is going to go right on into wherever that is out there. Well, there's another consequence, and we know that there's Satan's dominion, death, destruction, and separation. And I mean, the evangelical church has preached on this for the last 100 years. That's been the primary emphasis of the evangelical church, frankly, is to get fire insurance. But the kingdom is far bigger and has far more implications with this little learning laboratory that we live in the temporal earth, the temporal world, than just fire insurance. And when you think about it, this whole thing was corrupted because of our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve, or however far back it goes. They had a problem. And so Jesus came back to redeem the physical world, the temporal, natural, physical world, came back to redeem it, and that's why Jesus came. How many of you as kids had an ant and you would put it in a glass jar? And you saw the ant running around in there. Well, I think that's a good little analogy of the natural physical world. We live in a glass jar that's out here in the kingdom someplace. And, you know, we can't perceive what it is, but Jesus came into the glass jar, became an ant, and lived with us to redeem us and to give us an idea of what we really, really live in terms of the kingdom. Well, how are we influenced? I asked Dallas Willard, was here a couple of weeks ago, and I spent about an hour with Dallas. I was talking to him about this. I said, now let's talk about how God's kingdom interfaces into the physical world. And if you read any of Dallas's books, he talks a lot about it. I mean, you get a real sense of that. And he said, well, I think there are three ways. Obviously, people are how God's kingdom is manifested in the physical world. Because people are eternal. They pass in, they pass out. And he said, also, I think kingdom values influence the physical world. Now, how do we know kingdom values? Well, in the scriptures. It's probably the best way to know what kingdom values really are. And also, he said, there's something that most believers don't want to talk about, particularly in the evangelical camp, but he said, I really believe in terms of kingdom power. God actually working within the natural physical world. And so we had a long talk about that. Now, why would I spend a lot of time here? Because a week ago Saturday, I was with a group. I have breakfast every Saturday morning with a group of about 8 or 12 people, and we have a mutual hobby, and one of them's a believer, and I mean, several have moved out, and several have become believers over the period of time, and it's kind of one of my little fishing pools. And so we're talking about, Dave and I were talking about this at breakfast this morning. We're talking about the current political situation in the United States and the election and how everything was going. So I said, well, I mean, in terms of, how does this election fit into the overall scheme of things? And you begin to think about the kingdom of God. And so Bill's sitting next to me, and he's a believer, and I draw this illustration out on the back of one of the place mats. And so all of a sudden I've got three other guys who are not believers. One of them has been an atheist, an agnostic. Ray, we've known him for 20 years. And so I draw this out and we begin to talk about it. And he looked at me and he said, well, he said, if I believed in that, that would be a reset moment for me. And so, you know, there is something when it talks about God's put eternity into every person's mind. They can perceive it, but they really don't want to go there because it's kind of Twilight Zone-ish. I like what J.P. Moreland says. He says, the kingdom of God is primarily the reign, the rule, or authority of God himself. Secondly, it is the realm in which the rule is directly exercised, consisting largely in the laws governing the natural world, and more importantly, the individual and collective hearts of those who have bowed to God's rule. That's who's in the kingdom of God. Well, then you look at the scriptures and you say, okay, how do you get into the kingdom? And Jesus talked more about the kingdom when you look at the four gospels than he did about being saved or anything else. It was always about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus said again, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when you begin to see that pattern through the New Testament and Jesus is repeating it, there must be something behind it. And so it's the whole idea of repenting or turning, a change of heart, a brokenness. Repenting is the whole idea of I'm changing the way I think and changing the way who I am. And it involves decisions. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's just go on. I pulled a number of these. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Over in the book of Mark. Or, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Speaking to Jews. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe in him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Whole different value system in the kingdom. Whole different value system as to how the kingdom's set up. How do you enter it? Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Speaking to Nicodemus. Who is the Pharisee? Pardon? Yeah. Who came to see him?
Nicodemus.
Okay. I had a momentary lapse there. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He went ahead and talked about it. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible I can find about born again. The concept of entering the kingdom is a lot different than what we've barcoded in the way we do evangelism. Listen, my dear little brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you try to do it by works, you'll never, never make it. That's what Jesus was talking about. It's interesting, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44, this is where you begin to hear the first mention of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And in Daniel, which is really in reality, Daniel and Ezekiel are the books like Revelation in the Old Testament looking forward. This is what it says. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So God was beginning to talk about that even back in the Old Testament. Well, what is the kingdom like? What if you're going to scratch and smell the kingdom, what's it like? Well, here are some things that Jesus talked about. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So it's like good seed. It grows. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Or another, where Jesus said, he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. Very interesting. It's not exactly physical, is it? It's an intangible thing in terms of the kingdom. Let's go on. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. It's worth protecting. Kingdom is very, very valuable. And as believers, when we begin to perceive it, we need to protect it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Are we looking for the kingdom? Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. It was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. And you remember the story. The implication is the kingdom is full of people of faith and people not of faith. And ultimately, at the final time, I mean, it'll all be sifted out. But in this time that we're living here, the kingdom is populated with people who are residents of the kingdom who aren't residents of the kingdom. So, it's not pure. I think it's interesting, as believers, we'd really like to make it real pure sometimes. Even through a political process. Therefore, every kingdom of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings in out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. It's generational. As you move through different generations. I was sitting there listening last night. I thought, we were talking about this morning how generational even music is. I mean, if we had a group in there of collegiates, we'd have a group called Casting Crowns. Sound a whole lot different than the group we have. And so it's generational. It's the kingdom is mixed with old and new. And Jesus talked about old wineskins, new wineskins. And it's constantly changing as we move through it. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And obviously that will happen someday. Kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you want to know where the kingdom is in a person, one of the things I marked in my Bible was, do you sense righteousness, do you sense peace, and do you sense joy in the Holy Spirit in a life? And as I work with people, you know, when you see someone who is really upset, who's just out of sorts, who's angry, who's mad, who's just really angry, I begin to think about that. I think, now let's see, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I ask myself, I'm going through life and I experience something and I react violently, and I think, now why is that? What is really going on here? Is that really a kingdom value? Kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. There is great power in the kingdom, and we're going to talk about that just a little later. Well, if the three things that how the kingdom is manifested in the physical world is through people and values is the second, what are some of the values? And for a lot of us, I mean, we're going to be raining where it's wet here, but I think a good starting place would probably be in Matthew 5 through 7. The beautiful attitudes, or the Beatitudes, from Matthew 5, 1, and out through Matthew 7. I'm going to play Matthew 5 because I like this. I think sometimes we hear it better when we actually hear it through another voice. So let's listen to Matthew 5.
Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying,
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Now listen to the values here as you go through.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court.
Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.
But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not...
I'll let you read the rest, but I think it's kind of radical, isn't it? When you begin to think about what Jesus talked about in terms of a value system that we live by. And how does that really work out today? If you go on in 6, it talks about authenticity of relationships with God and others in the kingdom. It's amazing what these three chapters address. Money in the kingdom is addressed, freedom from fear and anxiety, relationships with other humans, how to interact and relate to the Father as a kingdom citizen from Matthew 7, 7 through 12. The disciplines of the kingdom, determining true citizens of the kingdom, standing the test of time in the kingdom. It's an absolutely incredible piece of as Jesus lays out these values in here. And that's just a start. But it's a pretty good place to start, I think, in terms of the values as they come out of the kingdom of God into the physical temporal world. I'm going to pass out a couple of case studies now. And what I'd like us to do, you begin to see why my friend, when I'm talking about this at breakfast, says, listen, if I were to buy into this, this would be a real reset for me. Because we began to talk about some of these things in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 around that breakfast table, and you have a group of non-believers there. I mean, they just about flip out on you. It was really kind of interesting. The first time I've ever done it. It was kind of a test run. So what we're going to do is pass out a couple of real-life situations, and you can pick whichever one you want. One is kind of out of business situation, another one's out of a family situation. And both of them are real. These both occurred. One of them is a friend of mine who's a very good friend of mine who went through the business situation. The other one is a family situation that June and I are very, very familiar with. So what we're going to do is you can pick either one at your table. I'll let you vote. And then answer the questions. How would you respond with kingdom values? So why don't we read through them, and then at your table you just pick out whichever one you'd like to work with. Okay, do you have it all solved? These are things we deal with, and they're pretty practical issues. The one on the family, if you haven't dealt with that one, you will. I'll guarantee you. And the other one, if you haven't dealt with that, you will. I'll guarantee you, if you're in business. So, I mean, the question is just how do you deal with it as a kingdom citizen? And how do you apply kingdom values? What kingdom values do you apply as you go through real-life situations? Because that's where, as kingdom citizens, we live out these values. It's us. How is the kingdom manifested in the world? Well, it's through us, people of faith, living the values of the kingdom. So what I'd like to do is take just a moment on, and as we move ahead here, and let me get this unlocked. Computer technology is just precious.
So your password is 6 stars?
No, actually it's Lauren 2. If you want to do it, let's talk about something about power in the kingdom. Now, for some people, this gets a little uncomfortable. So I'm just going to tell you right up front. Some of the stuff I'm going to talk about, I mean, gets uncomfortable, I think, because I'm not sure we know how to deal with it. Because we're pretty linear people. Let me read you this little story. And I'm sure that you have read it. I keep my Bible on my phone these days. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Syrians are going down there." In other words, they're going to ambush you. And so Elisha the prophet tells the king, "Don't go down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. But the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, there's a spy. There's got to be a spy in here. And one of his servants said, "Name, my lord, O king, it's none of us, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel what's going to happen. And he can even tell him what goes on in your bedchamber." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him and kill him." And was told him, "Behold," then it was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent there many horses and chariots and a great army. Now this is to get one guy, horses and chariots, to get Elisha. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the Lord of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Yeah, this young guy, and I mean, he just freezes. Because he looks out and he says, "Listen, these are not good people. And they do not have our best interests at heart." And Elisha said, "Fear not, for there are those with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and fire and chariots all around Elisha. Now, the kingdom of God, there's a lot of stuff just going on that we don't perceive physically because, now I'm going to talk, science has been one of my hobbies most of my life, but we live in a three-dimensional world, height, width, you know. Basically, that's the way we live. Now, mathematically, if you take it out to five dimensions, or six dimensions, or seven dimensions, you're a mathematician, aren't you, David? You understand? You're not? Okay. Forgive me. I had to role switch there. But if you begin to go out into a different dimension, the fact that Jesus walked through that wall over there is very doable. Because of the molecular space between the molecules. And so when you begin to add other dimensions, I mean, the things you hear about in the Bible are not impossible. It may be just that God has not built receivers or the ability to perceive what's going on. And so what you have is something going on here with Elisha that is far beyond anything that this young servant could see. And so Elisha says, "Well, just open his eyes." And so he opened his eyes, and here's this huge army of the Lord. And Elisha prays and says, "Now, won't you blind the Syrians?" And so the Syrians are blinded. They end up taking them out in the country and dumping them. And then he says, you know, "Let them see." And so, I mean, he's saved. Now, I used to read stories like this, and I'm just going to talk about a couple of things here. I used to read stories like this and say, you know, that's great for biblical times, but I'm not sure that that really happens today. And, you know, I never thought much about this until I think, how old was I? Probably in my early 30s, honey? Probably would have been. We were having a banquet at the Broadmoor Hotel for 1,000 people, fundraising banquet. And the day before that banquet, the day of it, there was a National Space Symposium going on. And there were a bunch of Air Force people and military people. And it's kind of the time when everybody comes together and talks about space. Astronauts are there. And I mean, it's a If you want to know about space, that's the time. Well, there have been huge protests outside the Broadmoor Hotel. People had come in and, you know, they were against the military. And, I mean, it was one of these demonstrations that went on. So that night, we're having 1,000 people sitting around tables like this at the International Center at the Broadmoor. The maitre d' comes up to me, who was a good friend of mine, said, "Lorne, I hate to tell you this, but," he said, "we have a bomb threat." And he said, "because of the space symposium today, the police are taking it very, very seriously." And he said, what we're going to do is you're going to see people walking through here." And he said, "the police are dressing up as waiters. And when they look under tables, don't get nervous because they're looking for a bomb. And they're taking it very, very seriously." And so we thought, what do we do? And some of you remember George Sanchez and Rod Sargent. They're two of our elders. Rod's with the Lord, and George lives in Albuquerque. And but they were the people I was working with. And so we went, I'll never forget, we went behind the stage, and we knelt down and we prayed Psalms 34:7. "But the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them." And we said, "Lord, we can't get 1,000 people out of here fast enough if we have to." And so we just prayed. We said, "we're going to leave it in the Lord's hands." We went on. We had a great evening. We raised about $75,000. I mean, it was a great time. And nobody knew what had gone on. A couple months later, June and I are having dinner with Eric Van Camp and his wife, Marcia. Eric is now with the Lord, but he had a beautiful tenor voice, and he was singing that night. And so Eric got up and sang, and I mean, everybody loved it. And he used to be with Jews for Jesus. He and Marty would have a great time. Operatic singer, had a PhD. I mean, was just a virtuoso musician. So we're sitting with his wife, and we're sitting at dinner, and he said, "Lorne," he said, and he knew nothing about the bomb threat. He said, "Lorne," he said, "the weirdest thing happened when I got up to sing at that dinner a couple of months ago." He said, "I can't..." He said, "in fact, I got up," and he said, "as I looked out across the Broadmoor International Center," he said, "I, for a fleeting moment, I sensed there were people, huge men, 25 feet high, lining that entire room." And he said, "and then it was gone." Now, he knew absolutely nothing about what was going on. And we sat there, and I'll never forget, June and I then told him the story of what had gone on. Well, I went home and I thought, you know, there's some stuff going on here that I may not be totally in tune with.
Do you think so?
Parallel universe. Yeah. No, seriously. I mean, when you begin to think about, I mean, the idea of a parallel universe, in reality, that explains, I mean, the kingdom of God, there's a lot of stuff going on that we don't even know about out in the spiritual realm. And so for evangelicals, sometimes, you know, people get a little nervous about that. But I think that's one of the things the Lord began to use in my heart, and just to begin to open me up to the realm that there was more going on than kingdom than what I could linearly perceive in terms of being black and white. And it was outside the experience of what I thought about. So I began to think about this whole area, and I think as believers, this has to come back to the power of the kingdom and how power comes into the natural, physical world. Because God does own it. God can intervene anytime he wants to. So how do we respond to it? And what I'd like to suggest is, now this may sound too linear and black and white, but develop a plan on how you're going to begin to learn about this area. And, you know, I would suggest basically three books: Hearing God, Renovation of the Heart, and The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard, in fact, we got into this about 3 weeks ago. I mean, Larry, you were here. I was talking to Dallas. I said, "do you believe in parallel universes?" He said, "oh, yeah. Yeah, I really believe in that." And so we had a long talk about how these, the kingdom of God and the natural world interact, and how God is involved in what's going on in the natural world. So begin to read about Talk with people, missions, who have had experience in the areas, and maybe the word supernatural. But you talk about people who come back out of cultures. I'll never forget, I had a friend come back from Brazil. I had a friend come back from Asia. And you begin to hear these stories. And I mean, it's just incredible. I will never forget hearing Paul Eshelman. We were involved in the Jesus film during the commission days. Paul told a story, and I actually went up to him afterwards, and I said, why in the world did you tell that story? But he talked about them going into an Indian village in India, and they wanted to show the Jesus film. And they were refused access into this village. And the leader of the village's daughter died the same day. And so they went down to the next village, and the daughter actually, I don't know, they were going to bury her, but basically she came back to life. And she said, you know, you need to let these people in. You need to see that message. And the God that they're talking about sent me back to basically say that you need to see it. 7 days later, she was dead. So I think there are things that God does in the physical world when he wants to accomplish things. And we need to begin to realize there are things that go on that you can't explain, but they happen. And so talk with people. I mean, just to get around. And so I began to talk with people who'd lived outside the American culture. And by the way, since the late 80s, a lot of this stuff's begin to come into our culture. I mean, spirituality is huge. You get out on a college campus today, I mean, there's no concept as to what spirituality is or what truth is, but the spiritual realm is very, very real to people these days. I mean, you'll just look at the movies that come out, like Ghost. I mean, the spiritual implications of some of this stuff is incredible. Step out and take risks, okay? This is Dallas. We should come to a point where we expect to see the miraculous outbreak of the power of the kingdom take place as an ordinary part of our kingdom lives. Now, that's pretty progressive. I mean, I looked at him and I said, are you really sure about the... Oh, yeah, I think so. Now, Dallas Willard is not a guru, I mean, but he's somebody I deeply respect when it comes to being sort of a voice of our times, I think almost a prophet. Never try to make some things happen. And I think there are just some principles that I think about is don't try to make things happen. Leave it in God's hands. June and I were in Minneapolis. Your mother was in the hospital. You remember that? And they thought, what was it? They had detected a nodule at the base of her brain, a mass. And they were. This is about a year and a half or 2 years after the Broadmoor deal. And so, we're there. And I thought, now let's see, what would the Lord do? And so I thought, well, let's pray over Mom. And they were going to do surgery the next morning. They were going to operate on her brainstem, which is pretty serious stuff. And so we actually got around her. I think June's father was a little wigged out over the whole thing. But we basically prayed over her mother. The next morning, they decided that they needed to do another X-ray. And they couldn't find anything. Wasn't there. Paired the two X-rays, not there. So she went home. And they just took her home. They really couldn't figure out what was the problem with her, but obviously there was nothing there on the X-rays. I don't think you don't make things happen. Yeah, how did your father respond? Do you remember, June?
Well, he kind of denied the whole thing. He was confused with the reality of it. She did have some brain surgery, but they couldn't find anything, and they just drained off some liquid and closed her up. You know, really, God did a partial healing.
And I think in terms of healing, sometimes we think about that, but you know, ultimately there never is a complete healing. I mean, we're all going to check off here at some point. So God can postpone if he wants to, but just don't try to make things happen. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Be humble, gentle, and patient with yourself and others. There's always a great temptation to grow in arrogance and pride. One of the things I notice that people who really center on this sort of thing, there can be almost an arrogance of that, hey, I know more than you do, or I have power that you don't have, or, you know, I can appropriate the kingdom better than you can. I think it's the idea of let God take the credit. Because ultimately, there's a reason he intervenes in the physical, natural world.
Well, there is, I think it's James 2.
Uh-huh.
I've always paraphrased this. If you want to make God smile, come up with an elaborate plan.
Hmm.
Yeah.
I think the next thing is, you can't create faith by simply trying to believe something more strongly than you do. I mean, if you say there's a purple rabbit, I believe there's a purple rabbit in the middle of that table. And you can believe all you want to that there's a purple rabbit in front of, in that table and just believe it stronger and stronger, but it's still not there. So, in terms of, I don't think you create faith by just simply screwing up your faith level. You know, put the situation in God's hand. One of the other things I think in this, it has really helped me, is that a lot of times this type of thing belongs in a community of people. Why does the Bible say to call for the elders, plural, to pray over the sick? Why does it say if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for you? It's in the context of community. It's in that not just one person, it's a group of people coming together. And there's great power. You think about that in Matthew 18, 19? If you ask anything in the Father's name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If two of you agree on earth about anything, it'll be done for you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the idea of community. And step out and take risks. Don't be afraid to. Keep a journal of activities of what God does as we journal through our faith life. We grow in faith as we see the patterns of God's work. And God does work in patterns. I mean, I keep a journal. One of the reasons I keep a journal is because I want to see the patterns of how God works. Now, is he always going to do that every time? No, because God's pretty creative. He will change the way he operates. And I think another thing is to stay in the Scriptures. A lot of people, I think, who get way out are people who get away from the Bible. So keep it in the context of the Scriptures. And learn and exercise these principles in a community. So, power. How's the kingdom of God? Well, it exists, it's eternal, principalities and power, and the way that God intervenes or God works or the kingdom interacts a lot, in most cases, are through us, God's people, kingdom values, and kingdom power. And it'll be interesting, I think, a couple minutes after we enter eternity to see what the Lord has actually done when everything else becomes reality, when we actually can perceive what's going on. And I often think I've had long talks about this. I don't think heaven's up there. I think it's right here. When you think about the kingdom of God being here, and I mean, who's to say? And you think about a great cloud of witnesses. Why would there be a great cloud of witnesses watching us? You know, just something to chew on. Well, it's about 12:30. And we need to go to lunch. We got started a little late because of the lattes, and so why don't we pray and we'll blitz out of here. Father, I thank you very much that you do give us enough light to really begin to perceive what's going on. And Lord, we are residents of the kingdom of heaven, of your kingdom, kingdom of God. And Lord, you talk about it a lot when you were here on earth in physical form. So would you give us a sense of belonging, a sense of identity, And Lord, as we move through as citizens of the kingdom, would you give us the courage to begin to see how you're working? And Lord, give us a sense of appropriating who you are and your power into the lives of people who have not yet come into relationship with you, who have not yet repented. And you talked about that. Lord, would you just give us a real sense of how to do that and a real sense of what's going on around us and a real sense of comprehension. So, Lord, thank you for today. And now, Lord, as we move through this weekend, would you continue to give us a sense of what you're doing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.